Every week, it seems, I stand up in front of you guys and preach from the Bible like it's something new. Like this is something nobody's ever heard before, you know? But really, it's nothing new at all. I'm never saying anything from this pulpit, or at least part of me hopes I'm not saying anything from this pulpit that hasn't been said by somebody else already. As long as it's biblical, it probably has. And if I'm reading from Scripture, it certainly has. I'm just taking, as every godly preacher worth his salt should do, taking what's written thousands of years ago and being preached ever since, and then giving it to you as if it were new, because in a sense, though it's old, it is very much new. It's both. The Word of God is both new and old at the same time. That's what John is saying here at the beginning of our passage this morning. He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning." In verse 8, he says, again, "A new commandment I write to you." So what's it? So is this old, John? Or is this new? Well, yes, it's both. And there are several reasons why the Bible is such a phenomenal book, and I believe that this is one of them. It's old, and so by virtue of the fact that it's been around for so long, gives it a bit of credibility, and I think it deserves respect for that reason. But it's also new in the sense that it's still just as relevant today in 2020 as it was back then when it was first written. Very much relevant through every epoch in Earth's history. All throughout, God's word has been relevant. Always. Never has it not. At the time of Christ and all before that, all through church history until now, it was relevant when Adam and Eve lived alone, and it's still relevant at the end of the age when the whole world sees Jesus come back on the clouds. It's just as relevant in Israel as it is in Duluth and everywhere else in between at the same time. It's as significant to the rich as it is to the poor. God's word as relevant to the old as well to the young, to men as to women. God's word isn't gender specific. Some may accuse it of being, but it is not. God's word is not era specific. It's not old fashioned. It's not outdated, though some people will suggest it is. It's not culture specific, Americans, and I'm speaking to Americans. You have to understand this isn't an American guy. You know, don't position the Bible next to the American flag. I don't know why people do that. You might as well position it next to the Iranian flag. You might as well position it next to the Russian flag. It's not culture specific. It's people specific. That's why it's relevant. Because God speaks to people. Regardless of gender, regardless of culture, regardless of age or era. God speaks to people because people are his image bearers. Animals aren't. Plants aren't. People are. And God speaks the truth. He always only speaks the truth. God cannot lie. And so the Bible that he gives us always deals with the truth. And since it's always dealing with the truth, that's why it's always relevant. The truth is always relevant to you. Always. So today, again, as we think we do here every week, we're going to deal with the truth. Particularly this morning, we're going to deal with the truth of God in regard to our relationship in three areas. Our relationship with other Christians, our relationship to sin, and our relationship to the world. And you have all of them. You have a relationship to other Christians. I'm not saying it's healthy. I'm not saying it's unhealthy. I am not giving commentary on it. I'm only saying that you do have a relationship with other Christians, and you do have a relationship with sin. You may be in denial of that relationship, but you do have a relationship with sin. And of course, you have a relationship to the world in which you live. And all of the relationships that you have in those three categories either prove or disprove whether you have a genuine relationship with God. How you deal with other Christians either authenticates or discredits your Christianity. The way you conduct yourself in regard to sin authenticates or discredits your Christianity. The way you exist and interact with this world authenticates or discredits your Christianity. So first, we're going to take a look at our relationship with other Christians. In verse 9, John really puts that issue on the table before us when he says, "He who says that he is in the light but hates his brother," brother, that is a term indicating another Christian. So again, then that wouldn't be gender specific either. Another Christian, a brother, a Christian brother, or of course, sister. "He who says that they're in the light but hates a brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Again, John tends to use strong language. He doesn't pull his punches or beat around the bush. This is a guy who's going to tell it like it is. If you don't love other Christians, you're not a Christian. Period. There ought to be a relationship between you and the rest of God's children who are in your family, which is why God chooses to use the term brother there to indicate familial relationship. There will be a relationship between us and each other, other Christians to Christians, that will supersede and put to shame any other relationship that's out there in the world. If you don't love other Christians, then you are not a Christian. John in verse 9 starts his tirade by using the phrase that he's used already several times. He who says, okay? He who says, this is the same terminology that he used in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 6, and now he's doing it again. To say that you are in the light is to say or to insinuate with words that you're a Christian. That's all he's saying. If you say you're a Christian, that's all John is getting at here. If you say that you're saved by faith and redeemed from God's wrath, redeemed from a dead-end life of aimless and ungodly conduct, if you're saying that that's true about you, then there will be proof. And hating other people who have been supposedly saved from God's wrath and now live a godly and purpose-filled life, hating them is not one of those proofs. Okay, so John here is giving us, or Scripture is giving us, a hypothetical situation of someone who claims to be a Christian but still hates their brother. And oftentimes you're going to find that that will happen because the righteous conduct of the brother is a constant reminder of how unacceptable before God this other individual is who hates them, okay? Christianity, in the eyes of the one who's so filled with hate, seems to be working for his brother, but it's not for him, and so it generates hatred. And then you end up with a classic Cain and Abel scenario, where the story's not over till somebody's died. This is exactly how it worked between the first two siblings on the planet. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They corrupted the whole human race by waiting to propagate until after they had eaten the apple, which is always a shame in my mind. They had kids, passing along their sinful nature to the kids, and it manifests in chapter 4 as Cain grows jealous of his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God. It was accepted to God, and Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Now, Jesus told us in the New Testament, he said, the presence of vultures tells you that there's a carcass somewhere nearby. You know there's a dead body if there's vultures hovering. Very much in the same way, wherever there's hatred, death is on the way. You know death is coming if you can see hatred. You know death has happened if you can see vultures. You know death is coming when you should see hatred. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. Of course, you need to keep your spot there in 1 John. But we're going to go back and take a look at the Cain and Abel situation. And let me begin by telling you this. And this is maybe a dramatic statement. I wouldn't say it if I didn't believe it to be true. But hatred's sole purpose is to kill somebody. Hatred's sole purpose is to kill somebody. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? And I've told you that hatred's sole purpose is to kill somebody. In verse 5, Cain was filled with hatred, and that's where it begins. How hatred starts, and you know that you've got it, when it makes noticeable changes to the way that you look. His countenance fell. God could see it. And he says, why is your countenance fallen? What that means is the look on his face. Hatred starts by distorting your face. Did you know that? If you're filled with hate, you're going to have to work really hard to hide it because it distorts your facial expressions. It takes away your smile first. If you're filled with hate, you ain't smiling, or it's going to force you to wear a fake one. You can still make yourself smile at the person you hate, but it's fake. It furrows your brow. It sinks your eyes. Ongoing hatred has a continual effect. Your countenance falls. It also changes the way you think. My rationale on that is, if it can alter your face so much that other people can see it, it'll guaranteed to warp your thinking until you're finally capable of doing what was once unthinkable to you. Cain killed Abel. I don't know that he grew up thinking, one day I'm going to murder this kid. Not at all. That wasn't triggered until verse 5, but it didn't start with murder. It started with a fallen countenance. And it went on from there to warped thinking, jealousy, emotional imprisonment. And finally, he was able to kill his brother. Do you know that Jesus told us that murder is a feeling, not an action? Our culture has greatly confused the two. We think that murder is an action. It's not. It's a feeling that may or may not result in the act of physically killing somebody. But murder itself is little more than a strong emotion. Jesus told us that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21-22. And when Jesus said that originally, he was speaking to his disciples, and John, the author of our book this morning, was there to hear what he said about that. And so John actually reiterates that idea in his own letter. In chapter 3, which we'll get to eventually, verse 15, John writes, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. They've committed it. just by how they feel. And I already told you that hatred's sole purpose is to kill somebody. And I'll tell you this, if it can't kill the one you hate, it'll kill you. So be forewarned, someone's gonna die. Hatred is gonna kill somebody. If it can't get you to kill the one you hate, it will kill you. John says, he who hates is in darkness, walks in darkness, can't see where he's going because he's blinded by darkness. He's blinded. You're on your way to death by walking in the darkness of hatred. I could illustrate this for you by reminding you of what you all already know will happen to a potted plant if you put it into a room with no light. What will happen to a potted plant in a dark room? Nothing. At first, leave it there. What happens? It wilts. That's all. Leave it there. There's more. It'll droop, fall to the ground, wither, and die. It'll die. That's what darkness does. That's what hatred does. It kills. If a person puts themselves in the dark by harboring that continual hatred for another person, similar things are going to happen. John tells us in verse 11 that those who live with unrepentant hatred ultimately go blind from spending too much time in the dark. Donkeys, so I read, used to be used for hauling coal cars in coal mines. They used to use donkeys down there under the earth. And they would take them out of the cave once a week just to stand in the light to prevent them from going blind altogether. They had to. Because if you live in the dark, your senses will begin to atrophy. Your eyesight will be compromised. Allowing yourself to be in the dark, even overnight, compromises your eyesight, doesn't it? You flip on the lights in the morning, it hurts. It's already begun. See, we don't think that hatred is that big of a deal. We live in a very hate-filled society. The movies we watch celebrate hatred. What was the biggest, I don't know if it was the biggest, one of the biggest box office hits of recent was The Joker. A movie all about a man filled with hate who is set on vengeance and earns what, millions at the box office? Billions? I don't know. From people who are willing to buy tickets to engage vicariously through this man who gets to unleash with the hatred that we all wish we could. We live in a hate-filled society, and I'm telling you that even for a brief period, it's already begun its work. Jesus doesn't hate. He is love. That is who he is. So love and hate are incompatible. And John now positions these two extreme and opposite emotions because he's telling us here to pick. This is a choice. It is a choice. You get to choose the relationship that you have with other Christians. You can choose to love them or you can choose to hate them. Now, I need to clarify here that John isn't talking about getting angry with somebody. He's talking about hating somebody, and there's a difference. You can be angry without hating. Getting angry isn't always a sin. Jesus, we know, never sinned, but he got indignant, is the word, with his disciples. He got angry with those boys. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, you can read about it there. You can read about the disciples growing similarly indignant with each other. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, The book of Ephesians tells us, be angry, just don't sin. So John's not talking about the emotional flare-ups that happen among Christians toward each other as we sort of bump into each other and try and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and much irritation, or fear and trembling anyway. And then we're gonna rub on each other, and some of us are just gonna be upset from time to time. So occasional anger is not the problem. It's never fully recovering from it. That's the problem. You never fully recover. You never leave the coal mine. You are never taken out back into the light for your eyes to readjust, and you're going blind. That's John's concern. You never recover. You don't always hate to the same degree that you might at some times, but you never truly love. That's the problem. The Bible tells us that love keeps no record of wrongs. I'll tell you this, hatred does. And the reason it keeps record of every wrong that's committed against it is because it intends to one day use those records in their own court of law when they throw the charges back at the one who rubbed them the wrong way, the brother who dared to offend them. Listen, offenses are impossible to avoid. I mean, I can offend you by the way I smell. I don't even have to do anything. It won't take long. I probably already have. At any rate, a hateful person can know the trap they're setting for themselves if they have a tendency to file away every grievance they've ever had against another Christian. They're unwilling to shred that evidence because it's just too good of evidence. They never bury the hatchet. They never recover. A true believer, on the other hand, always comes back to the light, or the light will always come back to him. Either way, they will walk in the light. Love for their brother will prevail. Hatred will not. Anger will not. Love will, John is saying. He says, he who loves his brother, in sharp contrast to the one who hates the brother. And the word love that he uses here is actually the strongest word used in the Bible for love. So we're not talking about like affection for another person, like we're friends, you know, I think you're all right. This is love to the greatest degree that is possible. This is the same word that God uses to describe himself. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Same word. And so we're striving to love each other with that same love that describes God. Now, here's the bottom line in this. We're walking in one of two directions. And John is giving us North Pole, South Pole scenario. You can't walk in both directions at once. You are picking one. You are walking in one direction. For every step you take in that direction, you are one step further from the other direction. That may be good if you're going in the right direction. That is terribly wrong and terribly dangerous and terribly harmful if you're going in the wrong direction. The wrong direction in this relationship with other Christians is in the direction of hatred. The right direction is in the direction of love. We are either walking in darkness or we're walking in the light. We're either growing in love or becoming more deeply entrenched in hatred. So now that we are done looking at the relationship that we have with other Christians, we're going to now take a look at the relationship that we have with sin. And just like our relationship with other Christians, the relationship that we have to sin, again, it either proves or disproves whether we have a genuine relationship with God, whether we're a Christian. Okay? He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Little children, young men, and fathers, each of them addressed twice. Little children, young men, and fathers. What's happening there? God's addressing Christians with differing levels of maturity. That's all. When he says little children, recent converts, those who are just trying to learn how to walk. Young men or women, arguably, again, not gender specific. And then fathers or, again, mothers, what have you. So little children. Now, these are those who have indeed been forgiven of their sins. In verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So these are those who have been forgiven of their sins and then have come to know God as their father. If you notice in verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So they've come into a right relationship with God as Father through faith in Christ. They're born again. They don't know a lot. They're not very mature, but they are Christians. He says, I'm writing this to you. Young men, these are those who have grown a bit more. They've had a little bit more time, a little bit more experience, and made all that much more effort striving for Christian maturity. Verse 13 says, they've overcome the wicked one. They've grown in spiritual strength in verse 14. They've learned what it means to abide or to stay put in the faith. We get the impression that these guys have gone to war and they have won. Okay? And then there's fathers. These are those who, through both time and experience, as well as undying commitment, have the deepest knowledge of God. It's interesting because the only thing said of them is twice repeated. You have known him who is from the beginning. They have grown and grown and grown in their knowledge of God. That's where they have improved the most. They know God through the Word of God. They know God through experiencing God. They know God through serving and obeying. They know God by loving God's children, by raising others in the faith. They know God through every facet of growing in your knowledge of Christ and of God the Father could grow. They've done it all, and they've done it well, and they're still here to talk about it, and he is writing to them as well. So in spite of the obvious differences between the different levels of Christian maturity, and there are obvious differences, in spite of those differences, all believers, regardless of how mature they are, have one thing in common. You ready for this? Doesn't matter if you're a brand new baby Christian or you're a granddaddy Christian. What all Christians have in common is this: they kill sin. Sin does not kill them. Sin will attack them, and they will attack back, and they will survive to live another day. Sin doesn't defeat a Christian. A Christian doesn't sit down, give in, and indulge without any repentance. They will keep fighting, and they will keep growing. This is how you know a Christian in their relationship to sin. Okay, the quality of a person's relationship with Jesus is always seen in his relationship to sin. I'm not saying you won't slip into sin, but your attitude will be the same as it was before you slipped into sin. You hate it. You hate it. You hate it. Do you understand? You don't love it. If you have a love relationship with sin and you indulge in it because that's really what you want, you hate God for forbidding it, and you hate God for getting in the way, and you hate God's people because they get in the way, and they confront you about it, and you don't want to be confronted, you want to be left alone because you love it so much, you want to sin in the dark and sin in secret, and okay, that is not Christianity. Even if you indulge in it because you think you want to, you'll find out quickly that you didn't, and you'll hate it. Christians, regardless of their level of maturity, kill sin. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, this happens pretty quick. I think that it happens upon rebirth. Once there's a true conversion, the Holy Spirit comes into a person, and when he does, he imparts a mysterious new aversion to sin that causes that person to forsake it, which, of course, contributes to their spiritual maturity. You cannot grow up as a Christian if you will not forsake sin. You have to go to battle against it. If you go to battle against it, you will grow. That's as predictable as physical growth. If you're eaten, you'll grow. A little child becomes a young man. A young man eventually becomes a father or a mother. Okay? And lastly, we consider the truth of God in regard to our relationship to the world. You have a relationship with the world. It's either a love relationship or it's a hate relationship. Just like you have a relationship with other Christians. There is love there or there is hate. If you are withholding love, that is an act of not love. If you don't hate sin, but you just kind of keep it back here in case you need some, your secret stash, then you love it. You love it. If you hated sin, you'd get rid of it. And I'm not saying you won't struggle. God knows we all struggle. But you'll hate that you struggle. And you will long for the day that you're freed from it. So now in our regard to the relationship that we have with the world, again, it either proves or disproves whether we're a Christian. Okay? John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty clear. It's an either-or scenario. It's a love or hate relationship. So what God's telling us here in the kind of the gist of what's being said in verse 15 when it says don't love the world or the things in the world, the idea is don't continue your love for the world after you've been converted. So before you're a Christian, you love the world. That's really the only, God is not there. You don't have a relationship with him. You're not converted. You're not redeemed. You're not reconciled to him. So you're alienated from him. You gravitate toward the world and the things in the world. When you get converted, you have a new relationship with God that needs to be nurtured because you still have this great attachment to the things of the world. But again, as you grow and mature, your love for the world grows less and less. Your love for God grows more and more. So it's not an overnight thing. But we're not to continue in our love for the world after we've become a child of God. Now, the love that John is speaking of here is a love that's expressed in loyalty to that thing. Don't love the world. Don't be loyal to the world. Don't be devoted to the world. Don't be obedient to the world. Love and obey. Give your loyalty to God. That's what he's saying. It's a kind of love that's being given to God or the world. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Loving one means hating the other by default. It's one or the other, God or the world. And if you think about what it looks like to love the world, because some of us, I mean, we're going to go, well, I don't know. I mean, I like stuff. Is that bad? I don't know what the stuff is, you know. I mean, break it down item by item. I could take a while. But I appreciate things in the world. I like nice clothes. I enjoy eating good food. I mean, is that a sin? That's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about the relationship we have with the world. Loving the world or loving God. And if you look at the relationship, the love relationship that you have, it looks very much when you love the world like it does if you would love God. There are some similarities. Both God and the world expect similar things from you. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that the world expects you to adhere to its principles and operate by its particular philosophies. That's what the world expects of you. God expects the same thing. God expects that you adhere to his principles and operate by his philosophies. Both God and the world expect you to respond when they apply pressure. And God is a God who will apply pressure. He expects you to respond, not to spurn his rejection, correction. The world will do the same thing. Do you not believe that the world applies pressure? All you have to do is go to the clinic for a visit and see how you're made to feel for refusing the flu shot. They won't make you do it. But every time I go in there and say no, I feel like they hate me or something. It's like, I'm sorry. Okay. No, I don't want the flu shot. Is it required? Is it a choice? Are you asking me or telling me? Because dang, you know, and now we're coming up on voting season. So, you know, my wife is homesick with the flu. Yesterday, and I won't pick on any particular party, some folks came to the door and she apologized for making them wait so long. She took her a while to get to the door. She said, I got the flu and I feel terrible. And she just didn't have the energy to talk. So she said, can you just leave what the stuff in the mailbox and I'll get it later. And they said, yeah, can I ask you one question though? When are the primaries? Quizzing her. I'm like, is there no sympathy? Do we just got to pressure? You got to vote. You got to vote. And here's who you got to vote for. And you got to get a flu shot. You got to do. Listen, the world applies pressure and expects you to respond. Even if it's not written in law yet, there's going to be pressure, pressure, pressure. I'll tell you this. God does the same thing. The world is just mimicking him in a sinful way. When God does it, you ought to respond. When the world does it, you ought to be careful. God is saying, respond to me. Give that devotion to me. Don't love the world. It'll get you in trouble. Both God and the world expect you to follow the trends that they set. Both God and the world expect you to strive to meet their expectations in all things. God knows just as well as the world does that who you love will manifest in the way that you look, in the way that you talk, in the way that you act. Who you love, whether God or the world, will be seen in what your goals are, what it is that you strive for in life, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, all of that. And so the devil is going to work through the world to try and seduce people into giving their love to the creation rather than to the creator. And he does a fine job of it. The world over, men and women are devoting themselves to what the world has to offer, giving themselves to causes that have no eternal value. They might be good causes, no eternal value. God comes along and says, there is one cause. Devote yourself to my cause. Give yourself to this work. Oh, but I got all this other stuff going on, you know? Okay, when it conflicts with what God's called you to, then who are you loving? Who will you choose to love? Because you get to decide what kind of a relationship you have with God. Is it one of hate or is it one of love? You get to decide what kind of a relationship you have with the world. Is it one of hate or is it one of love? The devil seems to have honed his skill over the millennia on how best to seduce people into giving their love to the creation, the world. He does it by playing on our desires or our lusts. And that's what John speaks of in verse 16. All that's in the world, and then he kind of parentheses, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, those things are not of the Father, they are of the world. So the devil plays on our lusts. Meaning desires. These may fall into the sexual category, they may not. These are desires, strong desires that the devil capitalizes on to tether you to the world, to keep you loving the world, to keep seducing you with non-eternal things, things of no worth, things that are dangerous. And so the world, even if you love God, by the way, the world is just going to keep offering you substitute avenues through which to fulfill those desires. You have desires. It's not the desires that are wrong. It's how you fulfill them. Are your desires fulfilled in God or are they fulfilled in the world? Eve had a desire for knowledge. There was nothing wrong with that. She had a desire for knowledge before she ate the apple. She went wrong, however, in where she chose to pursue that knowledge, how she chose, she relied on creation. She relied on a created piece of fruit rather than God himself, who alone is wise. Romans 16:27, God alone is wise. You can't find it in an apple. You can't find it in this world. You can't find it through secular ideologies and philosophies and psychologies. Empty. They don't have it. Like, psychology is the study of the mind, the soul, truly the soul. Who knows the mind better than God? But are they studying the Bible in psychology class? Because I don't think so. In fact, you better not bring one. Because if you want to feel the pressure of the world, you'll feel it there. So you get to choose where you're going to find the fulfillment of your desires, whether that be for wisdom or for anything else. Will you choose God's way and prove your love for him? Or will you choose the world's way and prove your love for it? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In Genesis chapter 3, it says of Eve that she saw that the tree was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. She had a fleshly desire. She was hungry. She wanted to fill her stomach. That it was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. She saw it and she desired it. And that it could, quote, make one wise, end quote. That's the pride of life. She had desire in all those three areas, and she found its fulfillment in the creation rather than the creator. Everywhere in Scripture, this is just a great theme all throughout the Bible. We're warned everywhere about how deep or how we go in our relationship to the world. In Luke 9:25, Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul?" Smartest man in human history wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. "As I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish in this life, in this world, it was all meaningless." Lucky for him, he found that out before he died. Scripture is written so that we can get this right before we die, before it's too late. Psalm 39 verse 6 says, "All are busy rushing. The busyness of life ends in nothing. We heap up wealth without knowing whose it'll end up being." Luke 12:21. Jesus said, "Anyone who lays up treasure for themselves in this world but isn't rich toward God is a fool." In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're reminded that we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let's just try and be content with that. So Scripture, and this is just a sample, Scripture gives us warning everywhere of our dealings with the world and loving it. But the Bible also reveals the wisdom of investing in a love relationship with God. In Proverbs 11:18, we're told that one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Psalm 126 verse 6 says, "They weep as they plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest." Investing in a love relationship with God is a wise investment. It might be painful or difficult or uncomfortable now, but in the end, it will prove to have been the right investment. You can invest your love to the world, and it may feel good and right now, but it will prove in the end to have been extremely sorrowful. Hebrews 6 verse 10 reminds us that God is not unjust. He's not going to forget your work and the love that you have shown to him. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 8 says, "The Lord will reward each one of us for the good that we do." And 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So I ask you this morning, are you investing in a love relationship with God, or are you investing in a love relationship with the world? To love one is to hate the other. You cannot serve two masters. You only can walk in one direction, South Pole, North Pole. In your relationship with Christians, in your relationship to sin, and in your relationship with the world. One of two choices, love or hate. And I'll leave you with this. It's the same reminder that John leaves us with this morning. The world is passing away. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. To invest in this world, I mean, one of the commentaries I was reading said, that's about as silly as rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. Trying to fix it up a little bit before she sinks. It's going to sink. Yeah, but I just want to straighten the chairs. The captain of this ship will let you do that. The captain of your ship will allow you to waste your time rearranging the deck chairs, but not without a warning. It's a waste of time. Let's all stand. Lord, we want to love you tomorrow more than we do today. We want to love each other tomorrow more than we do today. And we want to hate sin. Sin in the world, sin in others, and most of all, the sin in ourselves. Because we crave maturity. We don't want to be young children forever. We want to become young men, young women, who fight against the evils in themselves and the darkness of the world with all of the vim and vigor that young men are known for. That we might spend our energies while we still have them, doing what is right, that when we no longer have the energy, Lord, we love you still. We want to grow and become fathers, mothers, mature. We'd like to reach full maturity if you would give us enough time. I don't think I'm alone when I say that I feel I have so far to go. I've been doing this for the better part of two decades already, and I still feel like I'm in the little children category. I just don't feel like I hate sin enough. I don't feel like I love my brothers enough. I feel like the world still entices me, and I get distracted, and I give you only a fraction of what I've got insofar as love is concerned. But Lord, if you would, please continue to challenge us and continue to push us and continue to love us and nurture us. Keep us in the light. When we prefer darkness, push us out into the sun. We don't want to go blind.